First Peter 4, talking about the principles of orientation to suffering. We stopped last time by explaining some of the principles of suffering, but in this chapter, we're going to take up one concept of suffering in First Peter chapter 4, and we'll notice certain other things. We'll notice divine discipline. We'll also notice self-induced misery. We'll see in this passage some suffering that is designed to glorify the Lord. We'll see also in this passage something like suffering related to the Word of God. We'll see in this passage suffering to develop your faith. We'll see suffering as a part of our witness for Christ. And we had a hint of that in the third chapter, but now in the fourth chapter we'll see many of the principles of suffering. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, where we start tonight, in this particular section, verses 1 through 6, we have the principle of orientation to suffering. Now the first word you have in 1 Peter 4 is for as much then. And actually, the Greek actually says, therefore, which could be the same translation, for as much as. And this particular particle picks up some point, some thread, from the previous context. And it picks up the thread of the context in verse 18 of chapter 3. In other words, the first word in chapter 4, verse 1, states therefore, and it makes reference to verse 18 of the previous chapter, where it says, Christ also hath once suffered for sin. And so this particular particle picks it up, and it says, therefore, as Christ has suffered for sin, then we have an absolute, Christ is the subject, and hath suffered, is a point of time, which means in one area of time, one point of time, we have the suffering of Christ, and that was presented in 1 Peter 2:24 and 1 Peter 3:18. And so this sets us up for the next phrase. Inasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, then the main verb is arm yourself, which you see in verse 1. So it's using the illustration of Christ being the unique sufferer and the fact that you will suffer sometime. And so you have the main verb, which is arm yourself. Now the expression that you have, Christ has suffered in the flesh, this means that he suffered in his human body. And Christ has suffered in the sphere, actually, of his human body. The word flesh relates to body. And so arm yourselves with the same mind. In other words, if Christ suffered in the flesh, then you arm yourself with the same mind. And the word that is used for arming yourself tells us something about this language. So in other words, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where Christ suffered. 1 Peter 4, 1, ties verse 1 back to 3:18. Since he suffered, now arm yourselves likewise because you're a member of the body of Christ. The word for arm yourself is H-O-P-L-I-Z-O. That's the word for arming yourself. And this was the word that they used in the ancient world for training or arming the Greeks. And it's actually the equipping of the Greek, they called them hoplites. Hoplites was the term for the Greek army. And a hoplite was a Greek soldier. So it means here to train and equip yourselves. And it refers to the full function of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is spiritual equipment that is necessary. And it refers to a constant thing, never ceasing. In other words, as long as you live as a believer on this earth and you have to constantly take in the Word of God and make application, that's equipping yourself. And the more of the Word you know, then the better off you're going to be. So this means actually a fully armed Greek soldier, which was called a hoplite. And of course, this is an analogy. So arm yourselves means in any point of time, whenever you have an opportunity to be exposed to the Word of God in this aorist tense, there's different points of time, and you just take it in when you can get it. And it gathers it up into all one ball, all the different times that you were exposed. Now, the middle voice says you make the decision. And you have to constantly, the middle voice here is reflective, it's reflecting back on you. So you have to constantly make the decisions to take in the Word of God. And the imperative mood is important because we have something coming up. Every time you see an imperative mood, that's a command. It's an order. So immediately we know when we see an imperative mood that this is God's will. And the imperative mood is like just like an indicative mood, and it does the same thing. It indicates that this is the main verb. In other words, Christ suffered in the flesh in a point of time on the cross. Therefore, now that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, arm yourselves likewise. So which came first? Well, Jesus Christ came first, and he had the right mental attitude. So now arm yourselves, and I want you to notice that it says, with the same mind. And actually, it's the same in thinking. It's we have a noun here, and it's in noia. N-O-I-A. Comes from the word, which is mind, which is nous. So this is in, and this is thinking. So it says, arm yourselves, or equip yourselves, just like a Greek soldier, with in thinking. And so it could be translated with the same inside thinking. I will try to go slow because we're using the pattern of Christ in the previous chapter. Therefore, forasmuch then, as Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, that's his body, equip yourselves likewise with the same in thinking. Inside thinking, then, is a mental attitude. And here we have almost the same concept that is brought out in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where it says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. See? Now, Paul develops it there on a doctrinal standpoint, and Peter develops it here in an experiential viewpoint. And this, of course, is the dynamics of the Christian way of life is the mental attitude, what you think. And mental attitude determines the entire Christian way of life. It isn't what you do that counts. See, it's what you think. And the conflict of what you think is portrayed in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 7 through 9, where it says, your thoughts are not my thoughts, saith the Lord, because my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And again in Proverbs 23:7, where it says, as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. So Philippians 2:5, which is the thinking of Christ, says, keep on thinking this which was Christ's thought. Then in 2 Timothy 1:7, we have a new mental attitude. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a stabilized mentality. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6, it says, bringing every thought into captivity for Christ, which is a function of growing in grace. And confidence comes from your mental attitude. In 2 Corinthians 5, we have three passages. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, verse 6, and verse 8 says, knowing this, and knowing this, I have confidence, and knowing this, I have confidence. And we know that stability is a mental attitude. We know that worldliness is a mental attitude. And we know that you're not supposed to be shaken in mind. We know that giving is a mental attitude. As you purpose in your mind, so give. So when it says arm here, or you equip yourselves with the same inside thinking, then what that is talking about is the divine viewpoint in the mind. having the word transferred, where you have divine norms and standards. Because it says, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, this is a passage where a lot of people have taken it, where they have felt that they have now arrived where they don't sin anymore. And this is one of the passages that they used. Now, this passage requires a little bit of concentration. He that hath suffered in the flesh. See, we're still talking about the principle of suffering. The illustration is Jesus Christ, the unique sufferer. And he that hath suffered in the flesh is tied up with Jesus Christ, and it's a reference to undeserved suffering. And it refers specifically here to the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. That was undeserved suffering because he was sinless, he knew no sin, yet he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus Christ was impeccable, which means he began to bear our sins in those last 3 hours, and he didn't earn it or deserve it. He was qualified to be our Savior. And the fact that he had no old sin nature, the fact that he didn't have the imputation of Adam's sin, the fact that he lived without committing one personal sin, Jesus Christ then, was a perfect illustration here of undeserved suffering. And that's why we have here, he that hath suffered in the flesh. It's the same phrase again, and it's in the flesh, which indicates the same concept of Jesus Christ, and it's the concept of undeserved suffering. Here's the point. 1 Peter 4 is tying it up with 1 Peter 3. Jesus Christ suffered on a cross in the flesh. It was undeserved suffering. So this is saying you will have some undeserved suffering too. And the fact that Jesus Christ suffered for 3 hours in a way that we will never understand, that was undeserved suffering, as all his suffering was undeserved, which indicates that once an individual believer gets past the cross, and they're in the church age, believers will have a certain amount of undeserved suffering. Depending on your growth rate, how much you grow up, the more you grow up, why, the more you'll have certain areas of undeserved suffering. So it says, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now here's where you must stop and take a good look at this. So there's no confusion about the fact that you reach a point where you never sin anymore. That's not what this is saying. It has to be taken in context. Now, this is a perfect tense, and it's a middle voice, and it's indicative, and here's the word for cease, P-A-U-O. So we summarize it. And by way of summary, this is a perfect tense, first of all. And perfect tense means that something that happened in the past, which has results that is continuing. Something happened in the past with a result that goes on forever. Then it's also a middle voice. And the middle voice here is beneficial. In other words, the person benefits as a result of this. The indicative mood is always a reality. The reality of this principle. The verb here, poieo, means to refrain, to stop, or to desist. The one having suffered in the flesh has desisted or paused from sin. In other words, the subject is undeserved suffering. Always. And undeserved suffering occurs in time when you're in fellowship, see? Here you are, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. If this is undeserved suffering, U.S., you'd have to be in fellowship, see? We're talking about Christ in 1 Peter 3:18. He had no old sin nature, all right? Now, if it's undeserved suffering, you have to be in fellowship, because if you're out of fellowship, then it's deserved. So if you're in fellowship, you see, then it's undeserved suffering. So in other words, undeserved suffering requires a believer to be in fellowship, because if they're out, then it's deserved. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So that's point one. Point two, regardless of the original cause of suffering, even discipline, When you're restored back to fellowship by confessing your sin, then it turns cursing into blessing. If you're out here and you confess your sin, then you're restored back to fellowship, so cursing is turned to blessing. Now, the suffering may continue, but the believer has paused, see, or desisted from sinning at the point that they're restored back to fellowship. So he has used this word, poeo, at that point. He has paused or desisted from sin, and his purpose is for suffering, then his blessing. It's just explaining in and out of fellowship, really. This phrase, he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, this phrase describes the principle of undeserved suffering, which we've had for two chapters now. The perfect tense indicates the pause has definite results. In other words, when you're in fellowship, then that pause has definite results. In other words, we can say this is the pause that refreshes. You get back into fellowship, then it's undeserved. When you're restored back to fellowship, it has definite results in regard to suffering. Prior to fellowship, you're out of fellowship, and you're under divine discipline and self-induced misery. But when you're restored back to fellowship, you have paused or desisted from sin. And having paused, grace is now clear to bless you in a suffering situation. The middle voice indicates that the subject is benefited. You are benefited when you're back in fellowship. The aorist tense of this word suffering, with a perfect tense of ceasing, indicates that the suffering occurs in the believer's experience in time. And it has nothing to do with eternity. It's a time when he has paused from sinning. So we know it's time because there's no sin in eternity. You don't have an old sin nature. Therefore, he's in fellowship. So this says, actually, when you're in fellowship, all suffering is designed for blessing and rewards. And the indicative mood is the reality of undeserved suffering in the life of the believer, just as in context, the reality of undeserved suffering in the humanity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this means there will be times in the believer's life when he's in fellowship. And when he has paused or desisted from sin, one way or another. Either restored back into fellowship and moving right along, or it may be something that has happened in his life. For example, there may be prosperity, or there may be suffering. But whatever it is, whenever you're in fellowship, suffering is then designed for blessing. And you can pass the prosperity test. You can also pass the test of lack of prosperity, and that's why he said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. You cannot pass the prosperity test if you're out of fellowship. Solomon. If you have prosperity out of fellowship, you can't enjoy it. Solomon. See, again, we have that whole book. So when you're out of fellowship, it's either self-induced suffering or punitive suffering. And if you're in prosperity and you're out of fellowship, you can't enjoy the prosperity because you have self-induced misery and you also have divine discipline. So the only blessing comes from being in fellowship. And the blessing here comes from the first word that we had, being armed. See? The greater intake of the Word of God, the greater your blessing. And blessing comes from fulfilling this word, hoplite, which is arming yourself. And then how do you arm yourself? With in-thinking, inside thinking. That's the Word of God transferred to your soul. Now, blessing in this context, arm yourself, comes from that taking in the Word, which is equipping yourself, and secondly, from that inside thinking. And they're both related. In other words, the word for arming yourself is the mechanics of equipping yourself, as Ephesians says, equipping the saints, which is growing in grace day by day. And the in-thinking is the result of taking in the Word, see? So both of these become technical. Please notice that the word pause is from sin, which is genitive of source, which is harmatia, which means missing the mark, and it means to be out of fellowship on the basis of any sin. So, in carnality, when you're out of fellowship, you have punitive suffering, you have self-induced misery, and if you have prosperity, you can't enjoy it. Now that brings us to verse 2, which is orientation to the will of God. And I want to read a couple of these verses for you, because this is a really interesting passage just coming up right now. I'll read a couple of verses so we can get the feeling of this. This is related, by the way, to undeserved suffering. In verse 2, it says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men. Notice the expression "to the lust of men" there. We'll explain it. Then a contrast, "but to the will of God." In other words, the former life of this believer as an unbeliever, he was living his life in the lust of men. And now the challenge is as a believer not to do that any longer, but to live to the will of God. Then verse 4, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." I want you to notice the will of the Gentiles ties in with the lust of the men. "When we walked in lasciviousness," lusts, "excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." All right. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 2 and 1 Peter 4 verses 2 and 3, we have the orientation to the will of God. You notice the expression here, the will of men, the lust of the Gentiles, and then in conjunction we have the will of God. So in these two verses, verse 2 and 3, we have orientation to the will of God, and I title this the jet set. You know, you're all familiar with the jet set, I think. And it's really strange how that the Bible even is up to date when it comes to the jet set. This is talking about people who are VIPs, like athletes that people are attracted to, or entertainers who people are attracted to, or musicians, you know, or some prominent person. And they've always been around. So this is what it's taking up the practical life of individual believers when they run across what we would call jet-setters. All right, verse 2 says that. It starts off with a purpose clause. And here's one of the purposes for undeserved suffering. Namely, that your free will as a believer, which is divine institution number one, complies with God's volition, resulting in the believer doing the will of God. All right? Divine institution number one is free will, which God has given every member of the race. Free will, or sometimes we call this volition, the ability to make choices. Now, God has sovereignty, which is also God's free will. His free will is placed in the Word of God. This is the mind of Christ, the voice of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the Father. So His sovereignty, His will, is put right here. Now, how do you do the will of God? Well, when you study His Word, you see, then you use your free will to make decisions for His. Then the free will of man is tied in with the sovereignty of God, and that's doing the will of God. Now, if people say you don't have free will, you can never do the will of God. We'll get into it slowly so you can see this, because there's a lot of that nonsense even going around even more so. So this is definitely part of our study. That you, he, no longer. The word "he" here, of course, refers to any believer. This is right, written to believers. And the word "he" doesn't mean masculine or feminine. It's talking to anyone who is a believer. And then it says "no longer," and the word means "no more" or "no longer," which is fine. This means that the believer, after accepting Christ as Savior, should no longer follow the pattern of life that he did before he became a believer. And by that I mean the pattern of thought life. And it also means that the unbeliever described in the next verse is a part of what we would call the jet set or the fast crowd. I don't know whether you know it or not, but the Bible is so up to date it tells the believer to avoid the fast crowd. Not only here, but in Proverbs chapter 1 also. And whatever props the fast crowd may offer the believer, they cannot offer you anything. You know, one of the most difficult things for some kinds of people to understand is those who have depended upon the fast crowd or the jet set for fun and games is the point that once when you get with the divine viewpoint, once you have grace provision, you simply do not need what the fast crowd has to offer. And the more you take in the Word of God, the more you realize the truth of this principle. The fast crowd is described by Peter in the next verse. We read it just briefly. And I want you to notice none of the glamour was there. In fact, none of it. But Peter apparently had a ministry with people who before salvation had been hooked on the fast crowd. And that's why it's mentioned here. Now, the funniest thing to me is this. Someone will pick up the Bible and read the passages that for the time past of our lives may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lascivious lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, and so on, and they come up and they say, well, now, if a person does that, they can't go to heaven. See, the Bible says that. No, the Bible doesn't say that. You have to take it in context. This is describing an unbeliever and the manner of life before you became a believer. But apparently, Peter had a ministry with people who before salvation had been hooked on the fast crowd, and the fast crowd is one of those things that will always exist in history. We could probably say that Solomon, in his day, was probably the king of the fast crowd. He had everything in the world. He'd go anything he wanted to do. As a matter of fact, whether you know it or not, exists at this present time. Houston and all other cities. At some time in your life as a believer, unless you live a very, very sheltered life, you're going to bump into some type of a fast crowd, and you're going to face this issue. And at first glance, the fast crowd offers a very glamorous exterior. And they all seem to be having fun, and people say, you know, why do the wicked prosper? How come the guy down the street is having so much fun, you know, and here I am, I can hardly pay my bills. Very attractive on the outside. Of course, if you've ever counseled with any members of the fast crowd, you'll realize that they're highly weak, and once you pull out one of their props from under them, there's nothing there but a shell. The details are gone. When their details are gone, you know, they're gone. Unfortunately, the saddest thing in our country is that the average young lady doesn't have enough information to see through this facade. And the average woman looks strictly on the exterior about the person. And she's attracted to what she sees, and then she gets hooked into this fast crowd. And if it weren't for that, you see, the fast crowd wouldn't even exist because they feed on females and how females go for this type of thing. But you have to see through this veneer. And so one of the many important areas of the will of God, because that's our context right here, is to cut away from the fast crowd. So obviously the next two verses are dedicated to ladies, some ladies, who will never know what's being discussed here. And then there are some that do know what we're talking about. So it says that he should no longer live. And she would be very appropriate here because he or she makes no difference in this verse. It's talking about Homo sapien. That they should no longer live. Biology and stuff like that. Now there's another word for living, and that's zao. Two different words. Bio means to live a pattern of life. You know, we have these people going along with this biorhythm. What's your biorhythm today? Well, it's according to my bills, you know. Bio means to live a pattern of life. Zoe means living in the sense of exercising life, the function of life. This is the function of life. So bio refers to the mentality, the mental attitude, the functioning of the soul. And zao refers to the function of the body. So here is your mind or your soul, and here is the body function. The aorist tense of this verb picks up in one ball every moment you live as a Christian on this earth. It's talking about your whole Christian life on this earth. And of course, as you know, God has designed your life day by day and moment by moment. And when the believer is doing the predesigned will of God, then that aorist tense of bio applies. Now, the active voice, the believer, produces the action of the verb, which is the mental attitude, as well as the function and the pattern of life. And the infinitive, this means it's God's purpose. So we know the imperative mood and the infinitive mood both say the same thing. This is a command. God commands you to do this. Now, if he commands you to do that, then it has to be a will. Infinitive means that this is his purpose. So this is two ways of describing God's purpose. Infinitive describes his purpose, and this is a command to do something. But both of them, you have to have free will in order to do that. So it's God's purpose for the believer to live in compatibility with his word. Then it says here, the rest of time. And this word is elapse of time. This is the word for rest of time. Epilopos. The word means the rest of the time after you get smart. Now get this down because it's interesting and it's really important. From this particular passage, maybe you have never studied a passage on the fast crowd before, and you thought maybe it's okay to witness to them, see? Now you're going to get other information tonight. And from this point on, now you're responsible. See what I mean? Maybe before this you never heard it. In other words, the accusative here of the elapse of time indicates that, look, up to now, you may have been very ignorant of this principle. But now that you know better, you're starting, as it is, a brand new ball game. And females are genuinely ignorant about the fast crowd. And especially if they have had one day of fun in the sun. Some guy flew you to Acapulco. Why would you want to go there? I'll never know. Or Cancun. You know, why? I'll never know, but they do it. And of having one day of fun in the sun as a result, now from this point on, you're responsible before the Lord to make a decision. Up to this time, you've been all right, but now you're in trouble. The accusative of the elapse of time here says, you are not held responsible up to this point, but now you are. Peter is saying, in effect, this is a grace phrase, from the time that you learn this principle and your death or rapture, whatever happens first as you depart from this life, the rest of the time in the flesh, and that's from your Christian life here on earth, in which you learn this principle, till you're removed, see, in the flesh, refers to living in this body, but it also refers to the body possessing an old sin nature. So we should bring out just about three things about this principle, and from this point on, living the rest of your life on this earth. Rest of time means a lapse of time from learning this principle and your departure from this life. And this is a grace principle, because God does not hold you responsible for things you do after salvation for which you are not aware. In other words, if there is something that you're not aware of, he can't hold you responsible. Say, for example, you are a believer and you're just going with the jet set, and you never knew that that was wrong. All right? You may be that crazy. Now you know it. Now you're responsible. The fact that you're running with a fast crowd when you were saved, and you may go to church and you say, well, you know, those people over at church are no fun. So you go with a jet set. So You have to forget it now, because now this is going to tell you there is nothing the fast crowd can offer you that will in any way compare with God's will for your life, what God has provided for you. See, we have the contrast here between the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. There's a contrast there between two lives. Now, the second thing, the implication of this verse so far, Peter here is addressing this epistle, when we started in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, to Jews, and they're Jewish believers. And these Jewish believers were living like Gentile unbelievers. See, this comes out in this epistle in the very first verse. You see, when he wrote in chapter 1, verse 1, it says they're scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And Peter addresses this to strangers, those who are Jews who have left the homeland. And he says they're scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And that's the area of Asia Minor. So the implication of this particular verse up to this point is the Jews have not only left their homeland, Jerusalem, but they have also acquired Gentile tastes. They're living like unbelievers. These are Jewish believers living like Gentiles. In Philippians, you'll find a passage that says, beware of dogs. And it doesn't mean that you can't have a dog. A dog is a Gentile unbeliever in context. So whenever you see that, that's a believer living like an unbeliever. Now, the Gentile Galatians, for example, the Jews were dispersed to Galatia. And the Gentile Galatians, many of them, these Jews were living in Galatia. And while the Jews were switching as believers and going over to live as Gentiles because of being in Galatia, the Galatians who were Gentiles were starting to live like Jews. Now watch, the Jews are believers, they move into Galatia. And they begin to take on the habits of the Gentiles and live that way. Now the Galatians who are Gentiles begin to live like Jews used to live. So the Gentiles, who are Galatians, were starting to live like Jews. And they were wild Gentiles. They were Irish. And they started to live like Jews. And the whole book of Galatians is saying how that these Gentiles are trying to be saved and spiritual by keeping the law. Now follow what I'm saying. Here's a believer, Jewish type. It's over in a Gentile city. He switches from the Mosaic law to living as a Gentile with a fast crowd. Now here are the Galatians who are Gentiles. And they switch from their manner of life, fast crowd, and they begin to live or try to live under the Mosaic law for salvation and spirituality. So, here are the Jews. They're originally from Jerusalem, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Now they have moved into the Galatia, and they're living like Gentiles. The Galatians have abandoned their Gentile ways, and the Jews picked them up. The Jews, as new believers, have abandoned their Jewish ways and have picked up Gentile ways. Now that's all found in the first half of this verse. So it's very interesting. And we see it happen all the time in the 20th century. People often switch after salvation to something that they were not before. If you were, for example, a legalistic unbeliever, then that person often becomes non-legalistic after salvation. If you were non-legalistic, then you switch to legalism afterwards. That's illustrated a lot of times by a drunk who gets saved, and all his life he's been chasing the bottle and other things. And he gets saved, and he becomes very self-righteous. And he gets away from the bottle, he gets away from the blonde, and he gets up and he gives a glowing testimony of how, I was the worst person in town, and I used to drink and chase and everything. And, you know, and if you read that testimony, a lot of times there's a little pride put in there because he really isn't the worst. We know who is the worst. And then, of course, there's a person who is a very legalistic type of person, and then he switches. So here are the Jews. They've walked into Galatia or Cappadocia or Pontus. And what do? They find a fast crowd. So it says that he no longer should live the rest of the time in the flesh to the lusts of men. Now, epithumia is the word for lust. In other words, this fast crowd, whether it's the Galatians or people from Pontus, the fast crowd has more than one lust, and that's why you have epithumia. This is an overabundance of. Now, you have to be careful here because the lists of this fast crowd are not presented in this verse, but they're presented in the next verse, in verse 3. We have a description of them. The reason is that Peter will not digress at this moment. He wants to bring over the principle, and then he'll get over to the lust of the fast crowd. So he first presents the principle, the lust of men. And again, that's a generic term meaning mankind, mankind in general. It does not mean only males. It means male and female. But I want you to see, in the midst of this, you have epithumia, which is the lust of Homo sapien, and then you have a contrast, but. And now you have the contrast between the fast crowd's life and manner of life and the will of God. See, now you have to make a decision. See, before this I said you didn't, may not know it, but now you have to switch from this and go to this. And now you're responsible. See, but it's a conjunction of contrast. So now we have a contrast between mankind, the human race, under the control of the old sin nature, lust pattern, and in contrast, the believer, under the control of God's grace and God's plan, and that's right here. But to the will of God. And the will of God is the plan of God, designed in eternity past. And the word will is the word thelema, which means pre-designed plan. So will here means both purpose and design. So this is from God's volition, God's sovereignty in eternity past. So billions of years ago, God designed everything for our lives. And he designed everything that we would ever need. Everything was provided for us. And the means of communicating these things to us is found in the Word. So that there's no sin, no disaster, or difficulty in life which is too great for the plan of God and the grace of God. So the will of God brings us down now to the doctrine of divine guidance. Now this is interesting because, I'll tell you why, we not too long ago had a conference on the will of God and how to know the will of God for your life. This will give you an opportunity, I'm just going to hit a few principles, for you to see what information you have in your soul from that conference, to see if you have retained anything. So you can just sit there and keep your cool and see if you remember any of these things, and I'll just be brief. You have to be very careful when you take up the doctrine of divine guidance, because people always want to know the will of God for their lives right now. So be objective about this. Learn the principles of divine guidance. Get off of your own particular life for a moment. Just get the principles. What's God's will for you? For that moment, for this moment, that's not the important issue. The important factor is, what are the principles in knowing God's will? Don't ask him right now, what do you want me to do, where do you want me to be, or whatever. Just get the principles down first. Once you have the principle, then you'll be able to handle the practice of it. But you have to get the information first, and then make decisions on it. And you're never going to be able to follow the will of God until you understand the principles of divine guidance. There are certain principles that he has put down. Of course, the Word of God is absolutely essential, as we'll see in these categories. First of all, I hope you remember that there are three categories of will in history. Three different categories of will in history. First, there is the will of God. Before you start anywhere, you have to know that God has free will, and that's what is known as sovereignty. That's where he makes decisions. And he makes decisions, and they're absolutely right because of his righteousness and justice. See? And that's a part of God's essence. He has freedom to make free will. And when we put God's essence on this board, we usually start with sovereignty. And whenever you put that down, that is God's will. And God's will is compatible with his righteousness and justice. And therefore, the will of God could never be off base. If you tie God's will with his righteousness and justice, those three together, then his will could never be off base. So not only is it important to know the will of God, because people want to know the will of God to stay in line, to keep out of divine discipline. But that isn't the real issue. God's will can only be perfect because of the fact that God is perfect. And that's his righteousness and justice. You know, when you tie love in with God's will, which is sovereignty, therefore his will for you is compatible with perfect love. Obviously, his will is not going to be incompatible with his love. So that means if you tie love in with God's will, he has your best interests at heart. And then, of course, God is eternal life, which means he has a will for you day by day in time, and it's going to be carried over into eternity. But in eternity, there's no contest, see? Because there's no more sorrow, there's no more tears, there's no more pain, there's no more death. Now, God is omniscient, and he knows the end from the beginning. And he knows what's really going to make you happy, and often doing the will of God depends upon his knowledge of the situation, rather than your knowledge of the situation. God is also omnipotent, which means he has the ability to make his will known. God has the ability to make his will known to you, but he will never force you into his will. He does not make you do his will. And you have free will, and that's coming up next. God is omnipresent, so he knows the situation at all times, and he's a personal witness. God is immutable, therefore he can't change his character, and therefore the will of God for your life is not a matter of expediency. It's a matter of perfect planning and perfect provision. God is also truth, which means the will of God is totally compatible with truth, his word. Can't guide you apart from his word. If you took the will of God and went right down his essence, you could work it out yourself and see how it can't be anything but good. My word is truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. See, he can never lead you or cause you to do anything that is false. It only has to be truth. So the first category of will in human history is the will of God. Now the second one is a touchy subject with most people, but it's humans have free will. You can quote me on it. Under the concept of human will, God is a gentleman. And he never violates the volition of the individual. That's why some people are never saved. If God had his way, everybody would be saved. See, God's will is, I want everybody saved. He's not willing that any should perish. But God does not have his will on earth as he does in heaven. Okay? People reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And they try to put it off and say, hey, no, I haven't. I'm just not chosen. Liar. See it? It's subtle, because they don't want to take responsibility for their own decisions. And that's people in general. And the better part of maturity is when you take responsible for your own decisions. You're not a man or a woman until you do that. He does and has done everything necessary for our salvation. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, every sin was judged. There wasn't any sin in all of history that was not judged. And therefore, it's God's will for everybody to be saved. Now, whether you're saved or not depends upon your own volition. Remember, our volition in salvation must operate in a non-meritorious manner. Therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And that is man's will in operation. Now, the third one, of course, is angelic will. Angelic will is the basis for the creation of man. Angelic will is bona fide in that the angelic race is divided into those who are for God and those who are against God. And those that are for God are called elect. Those that are against God are called fallen. So angelic volition is one of the means of explaining the unseen conflict. So then we have three types of will. God's will, which is called sovereignty. The will of man, where you can accept or reject Christ as Savior, and the will of angels. Now, secondly, in this principle of divine guidance, there's a cardinal principle of divine guidance. And there's one verse that describes it for everybody. It's called 1 John 3:23, and I think you remember it. The verse is divided into two parts. You don't have to look it up, because it's very easy. The verse begins by saying, "This is the will of God." 1 John 3:23. Now people say it's hard to understand the Bible. This is the will of God. Well, that isn't the will of God. Oh, he thinks it is. This is the will of God, 1 John 3:23. Well, what is it? That you believe on Jesus Christ. That's what the verse says. What is God's will? For the human race to believe on Jesus Christ. That's the first part of the verse. That's what he wants for the unbeliever. Now, after you believe in Christ, the second part of the verse is love one another. So the first part of the verse is God's cardinal principle of guidance for the unbeliever. God desires that all unbelievers, all members of the human race, therefore believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. If I gave you a test and said, what is God's will for the human race, cardinal principle for everybody to accept Christ as Savior? You would come up with 1 John 3:23. And then secondly, if I asked you what is God's will for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, love one another. That's what the rest of the verse says. Which is your mental attitude towards one another. Now that's not the entire will of God, but that's a cardinal principle, period. And that's sort of the key-off place to where divine guidance starts. For the unbeliever, God's will is involved in one issue only. It's God's will that they believe in Jesus Christ. Now, for a believer, divine guidance by loving one another, it's produced by God the Holy Spirit. So, in effect, the basic cardinal principle for divine guidance is to be filled with the Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. Therefore, no person could ever be guided by God apart from the principle of being in fellowship. And there's no filling of the Holy Spirit apart from fellowship with God through being restored. And it's impossible to do God's will unless you keep short accounts on yourself so that guidance becomes a matter of two factors. One, filled with the Spirit. Two, knowing the Word of God. And of course, you can't know the Word of God till you're filled with the Spirit, so you're back to the cardinal principle again. Cardinal principle for divine guidance for believers is being filled with the Spirit, producing love. Now, we have to give you one more point because our time's up, and I have to include this for the third point. No study of divine guidance is complete without looking at the humanity of Jesus Christ. Remember, his perfect humanity. The humanity of Jesus Christ had free will. That's taught in three passages, and I'll give them to you. It's taught in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. It's taught in Matthew 26, 42. It's taught in Hebrews 10, verses 7 and 9. In other words, what I'm saying is, God has free will, the human race has free will, angels had free will. Jesus Christ in his human soul had bona fide free will. Now there's some implications as far as theology is concerned. No free will in mankind means no free will in the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what they're doing? If they say you have no free will, then he doesn't either. And you see, Those who say there's no free will in mankind are people who are not really Calvinists. They're really hyper-Calvinists. And many members of different faculties have taught that particular concept. They don't believe that really man has free will. And of course, the implication is this. Since it's divine design, whether you're saved or not, so don't witness to anyone. Don't even get out and tell anyone about Christ. Don't even mention Christ. Don't invite any of them. You know, and that's strictly fatalistic. So no free will in mankind means that Christ would have no free will. And the second implication of that would be this would, of course, preclude salvation. The basic principle of divine guidance is that man possesses volition of soul or free will. And the whole concept of hyper-Calvinism, where the sovereignty of God exists and excludes the free will of man, would destroy the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And the true humanity of Jesus Christ is too well documented. And they can't get around that particular subject. But you see, it's like a Calvinist person is a person who is blind in one eye and he sees only one part of the elephant, as it was. And he sees only the sovereignty of God, and he doesn't realize that the free will of man exists. And that's a part of this unseen conflict. So the humanity of Christ does have free will. Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. Matthew 26, verse 42. And Hebrews 10, verses 7 and 9. And this means that if you're dealing with the will of God and doing the will of God, then there are three types of the will of God, and we'll take them up next time. You should remember them. Balaam is the incident, and the situation is God has three types of will for your life. He has a direct will, he has a permissive will, and he has an overruling will. He wants you to be saved, see? And some people don't want to. So he doesn't force you to be saved. That's his overruling will. He wants you to live the Christian way of life, but you don't want to live the Christian way of life, so that's his permissive will. But then when you get so far out of it, then he takes you home, and that's his overruling will. You see, so there are three wills, and we'll take it up next time so that you can see it. Don't ever buy the fact that man doesn't have free will. I don't care how many degrees a person has. Don't buy it. It's false. It's not criticizing the person or the school or the individual or what, it's just a concept that's not true. A lot of harm has been done because of man not recognizing that man has free will and just seeing the sovereignty of God. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have of assembly worship. We're thankful for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we cannot be entangled with the yoke of bondage which we had before we were saved because of your word, and the freedom that we have in your word to think, make decisions that are applicable to your will and your plan. We're thankful for people who take time to study your word, make it a part of their life so they can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ and fulfill their own particular ministries before you. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.